It is certainly good to see everyone again this evening. I appreciate the fact that you are taking time out of your busy schedule this week to come for the purpose of worshiping God and hearing a portion of His Word proclaimed. As Mickey has indicated, this is a very important topic, primarily because there are so many individuals in our society who advocate for abortion. And I think a primary reason for that is because they do not have a full understanding of what it is that they are advocating for. And so if we can, in a reasoned way, share the message of God's Word with them and make arguments that are helpful in helping them to understand exactly what abortion is and what it does, I think that that can be beneficial and helpful to individuals. And so, again, if there is anyone who is in the audience this evening who may have been or are pro-abortion or pro-choice, as it is commonly said, I want you to know that I'm not in any way trying to demean you or to be unkind with regard to my treatment of this particular issue. And I think that there is actually a problem with that. I think that because we live in such polarizing times, and this is certainly a polarizing issue, and rightly so, there is an awful lot of anger and vitriol that is expressed on both sides. And while I might expect that from individuals who do not have a Christian background, it's certainly inappropriate for Christians to act that way. And we'll kind of advocate for perhaps a more reasoned and dispassionate approach this evening so as not to offend, but rather to teach. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few moments' time. I would like for you to begin with me in the 139th Psalm. If you will, turn to Psalm 139. And I would like to start our time together this evening by talking about reading the first 16 verses of that text. I know it's a fairly lengthy reading. The psalmist on this particular occasion is expressing his view of God's personal involvement in his existence. Now, I think one of the problems that we see in the world today in general is that individuals no longer acknowledge God's involvement in our existence. You think in Romans chapter 1, with regard to the pagans of that time, they no longer retain God in their knowledge. And you may also remember in reading that account that one of the reasons why they had digressed into not only apostasy with regard to their knowledge of God, but immorality as a result of it, was directly because they did not think about God. They did not maintain that knowledge of God. And I think that it is helpful for us to always be mindful of God's involvement in our existence. And I think he does a good job of expressing that, David does in this particular text. So if you will begin reading with me in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. It's a beautiful expression. And of course, as we consider this particular topic, I would like for you to note especially verses 13 through 16 of the text and the statement that the psalmist makes You formed my inward parts, covered me in my mother's womb, and I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. As he continues on in that text, it is obvious that even before his formation, that God had him in his mind. Now, I want to share with you what is a very strong conviction that I enjoy, and that I am sure, if not with all of you, the majority who is here this evening. And that is, it is my belief that human life begins at conception. It is a belief that I consider to be founded in logic, to be founded in science, and most importantly, to be founded in the Scriptures. And I want to share with you why it is that I believe as I do. And I want you to understand how important it is that we have some knowledge of this subject and some awareness of what is happening. In the United States of America, since the Roe v. Wade decision was made in 1973 that legalized abortion in our land, there have been 61 million surgical abortions. 61 million in that period of time. There have also, worldwide, since 1980, been approximately 1.5 billion abortions that have been performed. There's a website that you can go to. It's called numberofabortions.org. That's numberofabortions.org. You go to that website, it supplies a running clock that will, if you have the temerity to go to that site and look at it, it'll make you absolutely sick at your stomach because you see those numbers just spinning every second they change. And that indicates, again, just how prolific this practice is in the world in general. It's not just a problem in the United States of America. It is something that happens all over the world. But it kind of belies the mantra that you perhaps have heard many, many times with regard to those who are pro-abortion or pro-choice advocates. Maybe you've heard this. They say that they desire for abortion to be safe, legal, and rare. Have you heard that before? Politicians are wont to say that. They perhaps may express their personal opposition to abortion, but they support the woman's right to choose, but it's their desire that abortion be something that is rare. Well, that's not the way it is today. In reality, it's not the way it has ever been since the legalization of abortion in 1973. But it has reached the point today that for many it is seen merely as a last option for birth control. And so I think it's disingenuous for so many to claim the desire for abortion to be rare when our society has put into place mechanisms and laws which allow for a rate of about 1 million abortions every single year. And so I don't think that we can say that the world in general is desirous of abortion being rare. I believe each abortion to be the taking of a human life. And I have to consider, as a result of that, when we consider 73 million approximately in the United States and 1.5 billion worldwide, that this is the greatest scourge of our nation and world in this present generation. Now, I would like you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5, if you will, Jeremiah chapter 5. And I would like to read a few verses from that particular passage. As with Israel and the admonition given to Israel, the description given to Israel on this particular occasion, I fear it to be apt today as it was at that time. This is a description that is given by Jehovah to Israel. He describes them in this way. This people, this is verse 23 of Jeremiah 5, this people has a defiant and a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away. Your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap and they catch men. As a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great, and they have grown rich, they have grown fat, they are sleek, yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. And then he asks this question, shall I punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation is this? And I want us to ask ourselves that question as we contemplate the scourge that is present among us. And notice especially in the latter part of verse 28, they do not plead the cause of the fatherless, having reference to the orphan. If I were to strive to equate any group in the entirety of our nation and our society that is closest to the unborn, it would be the fatherless. A small child who is without help in the world. And that is certainly the case. And can you imagine, even when the unborn, those who are yet in the womb, have their mother and their father to turn against them, how vulnerable they are, and when their cause is not pled by the nation, by the people, is that a nation that God will keep from judging? And I do not think that we can say it is. And I don't know when the Lord will judge us for this, but this is certainly something that we need to repent of as a nation. Now, I do want to make one important point. We're not talking politics here as we discuss this particular issue. Now, we are certainly living in a partisan political climate with regard to that topic of abortion. It is the most polarizing issue among us. Individuals will define it in one of two ways. It's either the killing of the unborn or it is the protection of a woman's medical or health rights. And that's the way in which it's been talked about for a number of years, but it has become extremely polarizing recently because of certain events. For example, the Brett Kavanaugh hearings and appointment to the Supreme Court galvanized the pro-abortion activists who were convinced that Kavanaugh was going to be hostile to the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision and the possibility that abortion would become illegal in our nation again. Now, I wish that that were the case. I fear because of his language in his hearings and the approach that he takes to it that it's not going to mean that there is a great change that will occur. Perhaps some incremental change, yes, but the overthrow of that horrific decision I don't think is going to happen. But it is an interesting thing that in reaction to that there have been individuals who have been galvanized to go to an opposite extreme. Perhaps you're familiar, just recently, the governor of Virginia, his name is Ralph Northam. He is a licensed pediatrician. He is a doctor. He was asked on a radio talk show about an abortion law in Delaware. And this particular abortion law that was being proposed, it was not passed, fortunately, but it was proposed. The proposed law would allow abortion even after the woman was already in labor. So not only it is into the third trimester that we'll talk about in a few moments' time, but when she is actually in the process of giving birth, when the fetus is actually in the birth canal, that even then a woman could have that right to choose to abort her child. And the question is, how would you do such a thing? If at that last stage a woman were to decide, I do not want this child, how would you perform the abortion? And so in answering that question, this is what the Virginia governor, this pediatrician, had to say. He said, if a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother. And you may have heard that, and you may have recognized it for what it is, and that is infanticide. Some of these arguments that come up with regard to a woman's right to control her own body and make her own choices with regard to her own body are no longer even relevant in that because it's not her body anymore. The baby has already been delivered. But that's the view that many hold today. The view is, in fact, that a child, whether unborn or born, even at the early stages of birth, does not have the rights of human life until they are granted by the state. And that's a view that many hold. And while I typically don't do this, occasionally I think it's appropriate, I will note that that's a view that Barack Obama held, not just when he was president. I came across a quote by Barack Obama. He was arguing against an anti-abortion bill in the Illinois state legislature when he was a state senator. This was before he even became a senator in the federal government and then ran for president. And his argument was this, is we cannot declare this unborn, this fetus, a child. We cannot declare him to be human, because if we do declare him to be human, then it would be required that we protect them and give them the same rights as we do any other human. And that's the way people think today. The idea that the government is the one that has the right to determine whether someone is human or someone is not. And there are many individuals who think that way. Now, you will not hear them often come out, which is why this particular individual, Ralph Northam, was heavily criticized. And he had to apologize and back off a little bit with regard to what he said because of how it was received. But it is the way that many of them are thinking. But having said that, I do want to notice, it's not the purpose of this sermon to add another voice to the political discussion. My desire is to give an explanation of why we as Christians should be championing the protection of the unborn. It is my desire for us, as we advocate so strongly for life, to understand that this issue is not merely an issue of right or wrong, but it strongly impacts the lives of millions of hurting women, some of whom are extremely young. And so there are three things that a Christian needs to keep in mind. First of all, that most who decide to have an abortion are scared, and they're confused, and they are conflicted. Now, we certainly do not want to condone the sin of abortion. And we recognize that an individual who does that, aborts their child, is engaging in sin. But our purpose as Christians is not to condemn the world, but to save the world. God will judge the world. But our purpose is to bring them to repentance and to the peace and comfort that is found in Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we acknowledge that tone is very important in the way we talk to individuals, especially if it's someone who is in that condition or in that circumstance. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 tells us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the promise that Jesus gives to us. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the comfort that we should offer to those individuals who are conflicted in this regard. I would like to say, secondly, that there are many who advocate for abortion that are sincere in their beliefs that they're not killing a human being. They have basically been taken in by the rhetoric and the propaganda of those who advocate for abortion, and they think that this is simply a medical procedure on a woman's body and that there is no destruction of human life. And when that is the case, we need to recognize that it does no good to rail against this people. What we need to do is instead to instruct them, to talk to them about this and inform them of the truth. And again, Jesus promised in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And that's the approach that we have. Now, there's a reason why I'm saying this. The third point, and I'll tell you the reason for it, is that there are many who advocate for abortion that are hostile, evil, selfish, and do not care one whit for the sanctity of human life. And I recognize and realize that that is the case. However, that does not excuse us to return evil for evil. And we need to recognize that zeal on the part of a Christian should never be converted into enmity, hatefulness, or ungodly behavior and words on our part when we are in the midst of conflict. Jesus admonishes us in Matthew chapter 5 to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Romans chapter 12, we're not to overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. So our response is important. And the reason why I bring these things up is because of the rhetoric that you hear on both sides. And that vitriol, in recognizing it's a polarizing thing, sometimes I feel that we can become too sharp. We can be too contemptuous with regard to the words that we use and the arguments that we make and the vitriol that we spew towards those who advocate for abortion. And we need to be careful how we conduct ourselves as we talk about these things. Now, I want to approach this in three ways. Typically, the whole lesson is going to be based in what the Scriptures teach. But we do need to recognize that we're going to be approaching individuals who may not have any familiarity with or perhaps even any desire to follow the dictates of Scripture. So I want to make note of a couple of things before we do get into a discussion of a few texts, as we'll draw our lesson to an end in a few moments. The first thing I want to note, I say a few moments, that's misleading. It's going to take a little while. We're going to be here for a little while. little while. But the unborn, first of all, are living souls. And that, of course, is something that we understand and we affirm. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. This is something that we affirm. And when we affirm this, we're saying that an unborn child is alive, that the unborn is human, the unborn is deserving of and in need of our protection. What we're saying is that the abortion of a fetus, if that's what you want to call that unborn child, is the killing of a helpless human being. Now someone says, well, who are you to say that? And I do acknowledge the fact that I'm not a scientist. And I understand as well that the Bible is not a scientific book. But there are some things that are recognized by scientists that I want to make note of and talk with you about for a few moments' time. So let's talk, first of all, about the basis upon which that decision to legalize abortion was made. In 1973, the Roe v. Wade decision to allow abortion was decided in main part, upon the concept of viability. And we'll talk about what viability is in just a few moments' time. This is basically how the argument was reasoned by a group of men who were themselves not scientists. But as they talked about this, they talked about the three trimesters of a pregnancy. And the view was that in the first trimester, the state had absolutely no right to involve themselves in the decision of abortion. They used the term in the decision, potential life. So in the first trimester, there is potential life present, but they were not willing to define it as life because the fetus was not yet viable, could not yet live outside of the womb. Now in the second trimester of the pregnancy, the state, that we were told, could regulate for the woman's health. That is, decisions could be made or not made with regard to abortion based upon how it would impact the woman's health. Now, you may be aware of the fact that that idea of the woman's health was interpreted later to be indicative also of mental health, not just physical health. In other words, she doesn't have to be in physical danger, but if it would be something that would cause her any mental travail, that was just enough cause for them to have an abortion. But according to the Roe v. Wade decision, it wasn't until the third trimester that the state could actually outlaw abortion unless to preserve the life of the mother. And the reason they gave for that is because in the third trimester, now the fetus is viable, so now the life is not potential life, that the life actually exists. And so unless it was to save the life of the mother, then you could make abortion illegal, which is why in our nation today, in some states, third trimester abortion is illegal, whereas in other states where there is more a liberal mindset and individuals are more pro-choice in this regard, then they will allow for abortions even in the third trimester. But the Supreme Court says the states and the state, having reference to the federal government, they have no compelling interest until that third trimester. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in 1973, between 24 and 28 weeks, they determined that restrictions could be imposed by the state. And then from 28 weeks to birth, you could say abortion is unlawful. But as time has progressed from 1973 till now, that concept of viability has shifted. And now, when you look at 22 weeks, a full 6 weeks, a full month and a half before they said at that point in time there was no viability, 25% of babies born at 22 weeks can actually survive if they are actively cared for. And again, up until 28 weeks, there was that abortion that was possible, and it wasn't until after 28 weeks, now at 26 weeks, 2 weeks before that date, 90% of children that are born at 26 weeks, they survive that birth and they lead normal lives. And so it's important to ask the question as to whether viability is actually a legitimate test to determine if an unborn child is alive. And so there are some things that, again, science tells us that I want to share with you. I want you to consider, first, the state of the unborn at 4 months pregnancy. This is well before a child can live outside of the womb. And this is general consensus in the scientific community. The child is about 5 inches long, weighs about 3 ounces, which is about the size of a large avocado. The body is fully formed. The fingers and toes have fingerprints and nails, and the baby is moving about. It may grasp for the umbilical cord. It may suck its thumb. It's capable of making facial expressions and kicking at the amniotic sac. The heart and the circulatory system, the urinary tract, are fully functioning, and blood is pumping through the tiny veins. The baby is inhaling and exhaling the amniotic fluid through the lungs. The eyes are in the proper position, and the baby can see straight ahead and blink his or her eyelids. The genitals have formed. In the case of a girl, the uterus has already developed, and the ovaries are in their proper place. There was a study that was done in the University of Padova in Italy by a scientist by the name of Umberto Castiello. And in that study, they were seeking to observe the behavior of twins in the womb. Now, this is especially interesting to me because I am the grandfather of identical twin granddaughters. I'll show you a picture later if you'd like to see it. So with regard to that, they examined this as early as 14 weeks into the pregnancy, concluded that performance of movements toward the co-twin, one baby moving toward the other baby, was not accidental. From the 14th week of gestation, twin fetuses execute movements specifically aimed at their co-twin. This is an amazing thing to consider. And I want you to note also, just for consideration, because this is especially poignant for me, my youngest daughter right now, she is pregnant. And her child, my fifth grandchild, and I want you to pray that it's a boy, because we've got 4 girls so far. But I want you to know that she is going to be at 14 weeks day after tomorrow. At 14 weeks of her pregnancy. And so this is something that indicates very clearly to us that this concept of viability is something that really is absolutely unimportant with regard to determining whether a fetus is actually a human life. Now, I want to talk a little bit about viability, though. I went to biologyonline.org. And so I thought, I want to find the definition of what viable is, but I want to go to Webster's. I want to go to a medical or a scientific website and find it defined. So I did a search, came across biologyonline.org, and looked at the definition of viable. It means alive, capable of living, developing, or reproducing as in a viable cell. Now, that's the primary meaning. Now, the application of that meaning has been made to an unborn child. And so the secondary definition is able to live on its own or outside the uterus, used of an embryo, fetus, or a newborn. Now, consider that for a few moments. Consider first that the word viable is not even used, or is used even of a newborn, indicating that some outside of the womb, when they are born, they are not viable. Not all babies who are born alive actually have the ability to continue living. They are not, in fact, viable. Some die shortly after birth. I ask you the question, does that mean they were never human? Because they only lived for a short period of time because they could not continue. I'll give you another thing that makes this a very poignant thing to me. My daughter, granddaughter Emberly, which is my second granddaughter, the first one for my oldest son and his wife. She was born, and right after she was born, she looked just perfect, and they had her wrapped up in the blanket because they give these children time with their mother. So she spent half an hour with her mother. Then we were ushered in. We got to take pictures with her and coo at her, and it was just a wonderful and beautiful thing. And then they said, that's enough. Y'all need to go home and let the mother and the child rest. Well, after we went home, they did what was called a well check on the child, when they gave her really a good once-over. And found that there was something that she was missing. Don't want to be, her anus was missing. I'll just go ahead and say it. So she didn't have one. And they had already fed her. And as a result of that, they rushed her up to the emergency room, pumped her stomach. And my son calls me at 11 o'clock after I'm already in bed and about asleep and said, Dad, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And when we found that out, our hearts just dropped. Can you imagine that? Because that child, maybe 40 years ago, would not have lived. Now, fortunately, it was just plumbing. And the surgeons are amazing in what they're able to do, and she's just as healthy, and she's going to live a long and healthy life because of what they were able to accomplish. But that child, if it were not for those surgeons intervening and the work that was done, she would not have been viable. She would not have lived, could not have lived. And so I want you to recognize that viability is not necessarily an indication of humanity. Those things are completely separate. If they're human, the only transition between human life and potential life, using the logic of these individuals, is the birth canal. And then we go so far as to hear now they're saying even out of the birth canal, perhaps they're not human unless the woman declares that she wants the child to be human. We recognize the absurdity of that. It's without any scientific basis. And by the way, with regard to viability, do you recognize that there are many individuals who are living today who really do not have viability? Think about a person with diseased kidneys, whose kidneys have ceased function. That person cannot live on his own. He is dependent upon a dialysis machine. I was going to also talk about severe diabetes. He can't live on his own. He has to take insulin injections. A person with severe COPD cannot live on their own. They have to have an oxygen mask, an oxygen concentrator. The interesting thing about this, when we talk about viability, is these individuals, they are living based upon artificial means supplied by doctors, when the only thing that an unborn child needs is the natural, nurturing home of the womb, of their mother. And so men in the past, they died because they didn't have access to what other men can invent and supply. But no man supplies a womb. The baby is only dependent upon the mother. And I think we can see that viability is not the question. The question is humanity. The question is life. And so I want to share with you something in the area of logic. Apply a little bit of logic to the question of the status of the unborn. Now ask yourself this question. If an unborn is a living human child, then the idea of an abortion on demand is something that is settled. It's an innocent human life, and it has to be protected. That's why Obama said what he did with regard to the declaration of the state. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is surrounding the conception, that life has no bearing on its innocence, and God condemns the taking of innocent humans. And in fact, the compelling responsibility of the state is to protect human life. And that's why we have laws against murder. And that's why we have protection against the unlawful killing of individuals. And someone says, well, what about a situation where you have to choose between the mother and the child? Well, that's not a relevant exception. Doctors faced with either saving the child or the mother, a choice has to be made. That's not the taking of human life, it's the saving of a human life. It's kind of like a firefighter who has only time to evacuate some but not all, and he has to make the choice as to who he's going to get out of the fire. He's not killing anyone, he is saving someone. But then think of this, if the unborn is not a living human child, then why is there any moral dilemma at all? There's not. If it's just a piece of flesh, some tissue within the mother, it wouldn't be difference between an abortion and an appendectomy. They're the same exact basic thing with the same morality attached to them. And that's why I think that it's so illogical. And perhaps this is what we are getting to, as to where the individuals who are advocates of this pro-abortion position, they're reaching the point where they're finally becoming logical. Because the most illogical thing that anyone has ever said is, I am personally against abortion, but I support the woman's right to choose. Now, why are you personally against abortion? Why do you oppose abortion at all? Come on and tell us what you have against abortion. The only reason to have anything against abortion, it is the unlawful taking of human life. So when you put it in that way, you are saying that I personally am against the murder of the unborn child, but I support the woman's right to do that. And that's illogical. It makes absolutely no sense. No sane individual would support a woman's right to choose to kill any other innocent human. So why in the world would they be in favor of killing their child? Now, when we look at this, what happens at conception? I just want you to note this, and then we'll get into a discussion of a few passages. This information is, again, from a medical website. It's called WebMD.com. And the instant of fertilization, your baby's genes and sex are set. That means that everything that makes a person unique is present from the moment of fertilization. This is the way DNA works. The fertilized egg, or zygote is what it's called. It has a different DNA from the mother and often is male, not female. How can you say that this egg is a part of the mother's body when it's male rather than female? But immediately the zygote begins to divide rapidly and exponentially into many cells. You remember the definition of viability? It is that concept of cellular metabolism. The cell is alive because it is able to divide. This is life. That's what it is by definition. Cellular metabolism is a indication. It is the indication of life. What you have when an individual dies, the cellular metabolism comes to an end and cells no longer divide. And that is what is ultimately and finally the death of a body. But what we have here is cell division. Cellular metabolism, that is the set of chemical reactions that occur in living organisms in order to maintain life. So the zygote is actually alive. Now again, you don't have to take my word for it. This is what WebMD is saying. By the end of 4 days, the zygote implants into the wall of the uterus and remains there until the period of gestation is complete. Now understand this, that after fertilization there is absolutely no new information or material that is added. There is simply cellular metabolism, which is the division of cells. They multiply and diversify. And by the way, every one of us that is sitting here right now, the same thing is happening to us as is happening to that unborn child. And so at the instant of conception, until the unborn child is ready to leave the womb, the DNA that was present at the time of conception is the DNA that they have, and that in fact you have through the entirety of your life. In effect, what you were then, it's what you are now. There's just more of you. And for some of us, there's a lot more of you. So we understand and recognize that. But it's the same process that goes on throughout your life. And so from the beginning, the zygote is alive. It's not dead. It's not potential life. It is truly alive. And the zygote has a unique DNA that's human, so it's not any other species. And because its DNA is different from, and by the way, that DNA is how you determine. We go to a court of law, someone is guilty of a crime, you get the DNA sample, and you can, from that DNA, determine beyond a reasonable doubt that that is the person who did the crime. Because your DNA is unique. That unborn child has a unique DNA. It's not the mother. It's not the father. It is a different individual. And how can we as a nation be so arrogant as to deny it an identity until such time as we deem that it is worthy of protection? How can we do that and claim that we are a nation that is in any way compassionate? Brethren, that is the scourge of our nation in this time. I want to spend just a few moments of time recognizing again, as we said, the Bible is not a scientific text. Having said that, for those of us who believe in the Bible, it is the final word for us. Those who respect God and His Son will accept what we have to say on this matter, what God has to say. And so I want to consider a few verses that shed light on what God thinks of life and the unborn. What does the Bible say about the unborn? The first passage of the three we're going to look at is in Exodus 21. Exodus 21, if you will, verses 22 through 25. Under the law of Moses, if men were to fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely and yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Kyle Dandelich, it's one commentary on the Old Testament, they argue that the Hebrew requires the harm that is referred to there. If any harm follows, that it must be referring both to the mother and the child. Young, in his literal translation, he agrees with that. His literal translation reads in this way: when men strive and have smitten a pregnant woman and her children have come out and there is no mischief, he is certainly fined as the husband of the woman doth lay upon him, and he hath given to the judges. And if there is mischief, then thou hast given life for life. Now, if any of you are reading from the King James Version, you might note that the word is fruit there. So I just wanted to make note of the fact that the word fruit that is used in the Hebrew here always has reference to a child. And that's why it's defined as child in Young's literal translation as well as the New King James, which is what I'm reading from. It is the Hebrew word, yeled, which means something born, that is a lad or an offspring, a boy, a child, a fruit, a son, or a young man. And it's very clear from this particular text, life for life. If harm follows to the pregnant woman or her child as a result of the fight, then life for life. If you will, go with me now to Luke, the first chapter. On this particular occasion in Luke chapter 1, Mary had gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth. You remember Elizabeth was with child as well. Her unborn child was John the Baptist. In verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, we're told that Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The babe leaped in her womb. Now understand this. I recognize that we're not talking about scientific language here. But we are talking about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we are saying that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, determined in the recording of Luke's account to use the term brephos to describe that unborn child that leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. And that word means an unborn child or a newborn child, an infant, a babe. In other words, the word that was chosen by the Holy Spirit to describe what happened in the womb of Elizabeth is a child that is used not only for the unborn child as it is used in this particular text, but it's the exact same word that is used for one who is outside of the womb. Now, I've been using that phrase, although I have sprinkled in fetus and zygote and embryo in our discussion. And I want you to recognize that those who are out in the world and they are pro-choice or pro-abortion, you know, I've used the word pro-choice. I think that's a heinous term and I don't like it. The idea that we are elevating this discussion to where we're doing it on the basis of choice, and they call those who are pro-life anti-choice. And again, how you word it often determines whether the argument will be won or lost. So don't give in. And don't talk to them in that way, saying it's pro-choice, it's pro-abortion. You are for the taking of that unborn fetus out of that womb. That's what it is. But recognize that when inspiration speaks, there is no distinction that is being made between an unborn child, one that remains in the womb, and a child that is outside of the womb. The same term is used. And not only that, but the anthropomorphizing of the unborn in the womb, the attributing of a human form or personality, the babe leaped. That's the Holy Spirit and the way the Holy Spirit characterizes the babe in human terms. We need to understand that and we need to respect that. One of the things that is so upsetting to me, as it is with regard to the scourge of homosexuality in our time and others, is that you have religious people who are advocating for these things. They're showing their lack of respect for the inspiration of God's Word, and they're trying to rationalize away the plain import of these Scriptures and what they teach for us. I can understand those in the world denying God, and as a result of denying God, becoming debased in their thinking. That's what Romans 1 tells us that the pagans in Rome did. The Apostle Paul informs us of that, and that certainly is the case in our society. But when you have individuals who ostensibly name the name of Christ and claim God as their God, and yet they are advocating for these kinds of things, it's an appalling thing. The third point that I want to raise is from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I love this passage of Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 3. The wise man says this: if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God, who makes everything. Now that is not a direct argument with regard to the fact that the unborn child is a child, but I do want you to know, again, the language is used in this, but there's a more significant point that I want to make as we draw our lesson to a close. How presumptuous is it for us who are men, who do not know if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. We to this day have absolutely no control over the weather. We are pummeled by the weather. We are impotent in the face of the storms that this earth establishes upon itself. And then a tree falls to the south, in the place where the tree falls it shall lie. And the one who observes the wind will not sow, he regards clouds will not reap. You don't know the way of the wind. We have no ability to control these things, and yet we have the audacity, the presumption to say that we are the ones who have the right to declare at what point life begins. And we cannot know that. Only God knows that. What we need to do is acknowledge our limits, to refrain from destroying what, as far as we know, may be human life and human souls. And I think that's perhaps where we get to it, we get to the end of this. Someone says, well, you know, what you say may be compelling, may not be compelling. What you say I may agree with or I still have questions about. But understand this, that as it is commonly stated today, you have the state that is put at odds with the woman. That's where Roe v. Wade came from. We've got the state, and we've got individuals who are petitioning the state, who says that what the state was requiring at this time, which abortion, is illegal, is unjust, and we have the right to make a different decision. And so you've got the woman who is pitted against the state, when in actuality, neither one has the right to make the decision. The state does not have the right to make that decision. When Obama or any other individual says, we have to be the ones to determine who is alive and who is not. We are the ones that make the decision when human life begins. Do you understand and recognize people get so upset when you say this? That's what the Nazis did. Now, it didn't have anything to do with the unborn, but they were the ones who were determining whether someone was human or subhuman, where someone had the right to protect themselves or did not have the right to be protected by the state. And that's why such atrocities were visited upon the world at their behest. But you think about it. This is as much of an atrocity. When we're talking even the numbers that we're talking about. And I recognize how horrific genocide is. And I recognize that in the thinking of so many today, if you have the audacity to compare anything to the Holocaust, that you are being unkind and inappropriate in doing that. But if you're talking about the fact that this is human life or potentially could be human life, and we're saying 1.5 billion in the last 40 years, 1.5 billion in the last 40 years, that's not an atrocity that rivals even the Holocaust, because we have states who have said that we have the right to determine who is alive and who is not. Man doesn't have that right. The state does not have the right. The doctor doesn't have the right. The father doesn't have the right. And the mother doesn't either. It is God and God alone who determines whether an unborn is a living human being. I think that I've made compelling arguments from science, logic, and scripture to make a strong case that the unborn is indeed a living human. And as such, it is a living soul. But even if there is one who has doubt about it, you don't have the right to act on that as uncertainty. I don't think that you're right, or I think there's a possibility you may be wrong, so I'm going to make the decision to go ahead and kill that unborn child. No man has the right to do that. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, among the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. And by definition, the taking of innocent human life is murder. And so it's my prayer that this insane institutionalized practice, a practice that is most certainly abhorrent to the Almighty God, will come to an end. That our nation, our country, will fall to its collective knees in repentance and mourning for the fact that so many innocent souls have been destroyed. I fear it's not going to happen. And I recognize that such appeals, they fall on many unfeeling and uncaring ears. And there are individuals who have been caught up in the rhetoric of the day. But there are ignorant individuals out there, and there are hurting and scared individuals out there that if we can dispassionately talk to them about what science and logic and the Bible has to say on the matter, perhaps we can save some of these innocent and precious souls. If there is no repentance forthcoming, then we can't expect God's mercy. And we will not be able to continue to trust in His long-suffering. God judges the nation. There are a lot of things wrong in our country. A lot of things. But there is no greater evil that exists in our day than what this is. Nothing worse that we as a people, as a nation, have done than the destruction of so many unborn children. And so we need to be advocating as best we can for those things. I forget, it may have been Mickey that I was talking to and made this point. No, it was Wayne Fancher. Sorry about that. You don't get the benefit of being the one who authored this. We were talking, Wayne Fancher, another gospel preacher, this past week, and I were talking about politics just a little bit. And boy, if you get him started, he goes. But as we were talking about politics, he basically said, what is the Christian to do in light of this culture that we're a part of? And he says, be the best Christian you can in the place where you are. That's the best thing that we can do. But this is a part of it, is advocating for the innocent. One of the things that you see, and we looked at it in Jeremiah, with regard to a nation where the leaders of the people especially, where they are not voicing that concern, pleading for the cause of those who are innocent and those who are vulnerable, that God will judge them as a nation because of it. And we need to lift up our voices the very best that we can and try to share the gospel with the world so that this travesty will come to an end. So I hope and pray that what we talked about this evening has been beneficial and helpful to you. It's again an important issue. And as I had children, it was very important to me. My children grew up. I've got four. They're all adults now. But boy, when those grandchildren hit, it again gained poignancy for me. I love them dearly, and they're so precious. They were precious the day they were born, and they were precious the day before they were born as well, and the months preceding that. If there is anyone here this evening who has need to respond to the invitation call, we offer it to you tonight, not knowing the hearts of any. We hope and pray that you are touched by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. If there is anything that is amiss in your life, that you are ready and anxious to make it right. And if there is any way we can assist you in making that right, in any way, we offer ourselves to you. And so the invitation is extended at this time. If you have a need to come forward, will you please do so while together we stand and while we sing.